Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning, and thank you for being here. How many like the fall weather that we're getting? Anyone like the cooler mornings? Low humidity, mild climate in the afternoon? This morning, we're going to be in 1 Kings 22. So if you have your copy of God's Word, please open up to 1 Kings 22. And by way of introduction, in Romans chapter 11 at verse 22, Paul wrote this: "Note then the kindness and severity of God." And we're going to note both God's kindness and His severity today, because both are on display in the life and in the death of King Ahab, who we've been talking about for the last several weeks. In fact, 1 Kings devotes 5.5 chapters to King Ahab's reign and his rule, which I calculated the pages in the Old Testament. That's 1% of the Old Testament devoted to King Ahab's reign. And here's a brief summary of what we've talked about so far. So 1 Kings 16 summarizes his reign, and verses 31 through 33 says this about King Ahab. He took for his wife Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of Sidonians, and he went and he served Baal, and he worshipped Baal. Verse 32, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Verse 33, and Ahab made an Asherah, which, as we've discussed, is a sacred symbol devoted to the Canaanite fertility god. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings who were before him. In chapter 17, Elijah prophesied and prayed for a drought, and he healed the widow's son. And in chapter 17, God provided for Elijah and the widow through miraculous means during that 3.5-year drought. In chapter 18, you may remember, Elijah confronted Ahab and the false prophets with the miracle of fire. And remember, he challenged them in chapter 18, verse 24, "And you call on the name of your God," lowercase g, "and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And of course, God answered Elijah's prayer by fire. And none of this pleased Ahab and Jezebel. So in chapter 19, Jezebel threatened to kill Elijah, and you may recall Elijah went and he fled and he hid in a cave, and God came to him and spoke to him in that still small voice. Chapter 20, Ahab went to war with Syria and he won 2 decisive military victories, but then he made a treaty with Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and that did not please God. And then 2 weeks ago we looked at chapter 21, where Jezebel and Ahab took the land of Naboth. They murdered him so that they could have his vineyard. And Elijah spoke for God in chapter 21, verse 19. God said, "Judgment is coming to your house, King Ahab." And in chapter 21, verse 19, "Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood, King Ahab." Now that did not immediately come to pass, because you may remember that Ahab humbled himself, and so God withheld his hand of judgment. In 1 Kings chapter 21 at verse 29, God said this: "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring disaster upon his house." So in chapter 21, 2 weeks ago, we noted the kindness of God withholding judgment from someone who absolutely deserved judgment, just like many of us. The kindness of God. And next in this chapter, 22 this week, we're going to note the severity of God in the conclusion of King Ahab's reign. So before we read and consider chapter 22, please join me in a word of prayer. God, I thank you for this opportunity today to be here, to be in your midst, to be with your people. And I pray that you would speak to us today, that you would guide us and direct us, and that you would help us to internalize and apply these words of yours, Lord. May the Holy Spirit illuminate your word to our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 1. For 3 years, Israel and Syria continued without war. Israel and Syria had gone to war, as we've mentioned, twice, and Israel won those contests, but then there was a treaty, and that treaty led to 3 years of relative peace between these two nations. Many commentators agree that this time of peace between Israel and Syria was a time when many nations banded together to fight Assyria. So there's two nations that we're going to be talking about in the coming weeks, Syria and Assyria. And so many nations banded together to fight Assyria at this time. And even though it was pragmatic, and even though it led to benefits for the nation, the alliance did not please God. And we saw that in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 42. So moving on in our reading this morning, verse 2. But in the third year, so after 3 years of peace, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. So at the end of King Ahab's reign in Israel, Jehoshaphat was king in Judah. Their kingdoms overlapped. Jehoshaphat will be officially introduced at the end of chapter 22, but because his involvement played an oversized role in King Ahab's life and demise, he's specifically talked about here. And we're going to talk more about Jehoshaphat next week. In fact, Chronicles devotes 3 whole chapters to Jehoshaphat's reign, so we'll press pause on Jehoshaphat's life and finish talking about him next week after this. So there was peace in Israel with Syria, and Jehoshaphat came to King Ahab to visit him in Israel. So let's look at verse 3. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet, and we do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" So when King Ahab and King Ben-Hadad made this treaty, one of the things that Ben-Hadad said was, in 1 Kings 20, verse 34, "I'm going to return all the land that we have taken from you." So apparently this land had not yet been returned to Israel, in spite of that treaty. So evil King Ahab comes up with a plan. He's going to ask good King Jehoshaphat to join him in an alliance to go fight against Syria to get this land back. So let's look at verse 4. And he, Ahab, said to King Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." So Jehoshaphat agreed to form an alliance with wicked, evil King Ahab to fight Syria. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2, there's a prophet who came on the scene, Jehu, and he actually condemned Jehoshaphat for entering this wicked alliance. So let's look at that. 2 Chronicles 19, verses 2 and verse 2. But Jehu, the son of Hananiah the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, and I want you to note this, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord." 2 Chronicles 19:2. So God was not pleased when Ahab made the alliance with the king of Syria, and God was not pleased when Jehoshaphat made an alliance with Ahab. Why not? Why wouldn't God be pleased? Deuteronomy chapter 7, God specifically told his people, "Make no covenant with wicked nations." So the land that I'm going to give you, when you drive out the inhabitants, do not go back and make a covenant with those inhabitants. The New Testament asks rhetorically, "What fellowship has light with darkness?" There's two types of people Psalm 1 describes. There's godly and there's ungodly. And godly are not to have any fellowship with the ungodly and make no treaties, was what was specifically told to these two nations. And here's an application for you and I. Beware of making entangling alliances with anyone who does not profess faith in Almighty God and whose life does not back that up. That goes for personal relationships, business relationships, and even some political alliances. Both kings, Ahab of Israel and Jehoshaphat of Judah, had to learn this lesson time and again because they both constantly made unholy alliances with wicked nations. So even though Jehoshaphat should not have made this alliance, and even though he was condemned for it, in the verses that follow, we're going to see that he was wise and he was cautious, even though he made this alliance that didn't please God. He pressed pause. He pressed pause on the alliance, and he suggested to Ahab that before we do anything else, we need to inquire of the Lord. So let's look at verses 5 and 6. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, in other words, I'm going to make this alliance, but first let's inquire for the word of the Lord. And then in verse 6, and the king of Israel, Ahab, gathered the prophets together, 400, and said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. So these 400 prophets tell King Ahab to go to war. So King Jehoshaphat wisely says, let's press pause, let's ask God what he wants us to do before we take steps forward. This is good guidance for us and good direction. We all need to ask God's direction before we commit to certain actions. So often we come up with our own plans, and then we ask God to bless those plans that we came up with. We do this in the church all the time. Churches come up with plans, what they want to do. Then they just pray to God and ask him to bless those plans, what they've come up with. Another takeaway from this account, you can see pretty quickly that these 400 prophets were not real prophets of the Lord. What were they? They were yes men. They told the king, Ahab, exactly what he wanted to hear. Should I go to war? Yes, absolutely, do it. You're gonna be just fine. In my experience, many elder boards, many corporate boards, and many nonprofit corporate boards are made up of yes men who tell leadership exactly what they want to hear. Okay? It's very dangerous in the life of an organization when this happens. Every organization needs respectful, occasional dissent. Okay, two things every organization needs: respectful and occasional dissent. So if you're dissenting and it's not respectful, then you're the problem. If you're dissenting and it's more than occasional, you may be the problem. But every organization needs that. Occasional. They need people to occasionally raise contrary points of view because it's good for the organization. King Ahab doesn't have that here. And let me apply this personally. If you have someone in your life who's willing to tell you what you do not want to hear, you may have a good friend. And if King Ahab would have had a good friend who was willing to pull him aside and say, this is not in your best interest, it might have made all the difference in the world for him, and he might have come home alive, which he's not going to do. Proverbs 27:6 says this, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And we all need to remember that. We need friends who are willing to tell us what we don't want to hear. The advice given here by these 400 prophets was not helpful because they're just telling him what he wanted to hear. In verse 6, they said, go, for the Lord is going to give this into your hand. And you know what? Jehoshaphat is wise to what's going on here. He can see right through it. In verse 7, Jehoshaphat says this, I've heard what the 400 prophets have to say. But isn't there another prophet of the Lord that we can inquire of? And in verse 8, the king said to Jehoshaphat, well, there is this one other guy. There's this one other prophet who we may inquire. His name is Micaiah, the son of Imla. But I hate him. Why do I hate him? Why does the king hate this prophet? Because he never prophesies good concerning me, only evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. In other words, don't say that about Micaiah. So then in verse 9, the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imla. So almost as if to humor Jehoshaphat, Micaiah is brought in to King Ahab, but notice the direction that Micaiah is given in verse 13. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets, the 400 prophets, they were in one accord. They're favorable to the king. Let your word be like one of them, and you're going to speak favorably when you get before the king, basically, if you know what's good for you." But Micaiah said this in verse 14, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that's what I'm going to speak." Verse 15, "And when he had come to the king said to him, 'Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?' And Micaiah answered him, 'Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king.'" Notice what he's doing. He's doing exactly what the king's servants told him to do. "I want you to go before the king, and I want you to say exactly what the other prophets said." So he did that. But he was smart enough. However he said it, the king realized, he's not telling me the truth. The king didn't trust his initial words. So the king asked him in verse 16, "How many times shall I make you swear to me that you speak nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" So in verse 17, Micaiah let him have it. Micaiah did what the servants told him, but then the king said, "I want to hear it." So he tells him in verse 17, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" We see here that Micaiah has a backbone. He has a backbone. In verse 14, he says, "Whatever the Lord says to me, that is what I'm going to speak." And he does that. He tells the king exactly what the king does not want to hear. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, well, I'd apply this to Grace Covenant, and I'd apply it this way. This is the call of every man of God in the pulpit, to speak the words of the Lord and not to speak his opinions, not to share his thoughts, great as those thoughts might be. His call is to tell people what they don't want to hear sometimes. And hopefully the next pastor that Grace Covenant gets will have that as his calling, to preach the word of God and to share what God says and not what his own thoughts are. Notice Micaiah's prophecy in verse 17. He sees all Israel scattered like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, King Ahab is going to die in battle, and the people are going to be left without a king temporarily. And this was obviously not what Ahab wanted to hear. So let's look at verse 18. "And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good to me, but only evil?'" Then in verse 19 through 23, and this is a curious passage of scripture, we get a glimpse into an unseen spiritual reality. So let's look at verses 19 through 23. "And Micaiah said, 'Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another thing. Then a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. Then the Lord said, By what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And he said, You are to entice him. You shall succeed. Go out and do so. Verse 23, Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you." That's what Micaiah said. These 400 prophets told you what you wanted to hear. That was a lying spirit, and disaster is determined for you. So there's a curious discussion going on in what I would call the unseen spiritual realm. And God put this lying spirit into all the king's prophets to entice him to go into battle where he would ultimately die. And from this, we get the idea that there may be all kinds of things going on in the unseen spiritual realm. Sometimes in Scripture, God removes the veil partially to allow us to see things we normally would not see, things we're not privy to, This is one of those occasions. And passages like this should remind us that there's spiritual warfare going on all around us, things we can't see. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh." Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to tear down strongholds." There's things going on that we can't always see. Passages like this should lead us to pray fervently in dependence on God during times of spiritual warfare. There may be things going on in time and space and beyond time and space that should drive us to our knees in dependence on God in prayer. We see here lying and a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these prophets. Let's apply that to the American church. I feel there may be a lying and deceiving spirit in the mouth of many of our modern-day prophets. In fact, 1 John 4:1 said this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." You know, sometimes in the church we're so gullible. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. It was true when it was written, and it's true today. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," is one of my disciples, is what Jesus said. Notice also in these verses the contrast between Micaiah and the 400 prophets. Micaiah said only what the Lord wanted him to say. The false prophets, on the other hand, they lied, they deceived, and they enticed King Ahab in a way that will cost him his very life. So next in the account, Micaiah is beaten for speaking the word of the Lord. He's thrown into jail, but he remains resolute. Look at verse 27 and 28 with me. "And say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison, Micaiah, and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace." So the king still thinks he's coming back from this battle. So he says, "Throw Micaiah in jail until I come back." In verse 28, Micaiah says this, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. Hear, all you peoples." What's Micaiah saying there? The true test of a prophet is whether they speak truthfully. He's willing to be judged by that standard, and I wonder if the 400 prophets are also willing to be judged by that standard. And here's the reminder from Deuteronomy 18, verse 20 through 22, the instructions to the Israelites. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." Verse 22, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken, and the prophet has spoken it presumptuously." It was a serious offense to claim to speak for God where God didn't speak. And you know what? It's the same way in the New Covenant. That's why James chapter 3 says this, "Many of you should not become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So here Micaiah prophesies the king's demise, and he gets thrown in jail. Then in verse 29 through 34, the two kings go with their men into battle, and in verse 34, King Ahab suffers a mortal wound. Verse 34, "But a certain man drew his bow," look what it says, "at random, and struck the king of Israel between the scale of armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, 'Turn around, carry me out of battle, for I am wounded.'" Verse 35, "And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot, facing the Syrians, until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed to the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset, a cry went out through the army, 'Every man to his city and every man to his country.' So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria." Verse 38, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria. And look what it says there. The dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it according to the word of the Lord had spoken. This fulfills the prophecy of 1 Kings 21. After King Ahab and Jezebel killed Naboth to steal his vineyard, in verse 19 of 21, the prophecy was, have you killed and also take possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick up your own blood. So the judgment on Ahab here is complete. God's determination is final. It's concluded. As we wrap up this sermon this morning, what can we learn about God from this text? First, let's end the same way we began. So the Apostle Paul said in Romans 11:22, I want you to note then the kindness and the severity of God, which we actually are doing that today. God was kind, and he was obviously forbearing in the life of Ahab as Ahab crossed the line again and again. And you'll recall he didn't judge Ahab after they stole Naboth's vineyard and killed that man. But, however, please note, his kindness is meant to lead to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Verse 5. But because of your hard and your impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Ahab had many chances to turn, but he didn't. And he stored up wrath for himself on the day of judgment, which is what Romans 2, 4, and 5 says. Second, a theme we see over and over again, and that is this. God is the sovereign ruler. No matter how powerful, how strong, how wise, how self-sufficient someone may be, how much wealth they have, in the end, a man is what he is on his knees before God alone, and that's it. All that other stuff could not save Ahab. When it's your time to go, it's your time to go. Notice that in verse 34, the text says Ahab was struck almost at random, and he was dressed with armor on, but the arrow pierced right in the right spot, the crevice between the armor and the breastplate. It's appointed to every man to die, and then the judgment. I want to close today with a prayer of Charles Spurgeon. So each day I get a Pray with Spurgeon email, which you can sign up for. And this is from Wednesday. So please join me. And as I read these words, please consider them, and please consider adopting them as your heart's cry. Lord, hide not your face from us. Do not put your servants away in anger. Deal graciously with your children, and let us walk in the light as God is in the light, and have fellowship with the Father and his Son, and may joy and peace abound in us. Is there anything this morning between us and God? Does anything darken our light? Lord, take it away. Do we have any doubts? Lord, remove them. Does anything trouble us? May we cast our care on you. Have we any dark foreboding? May we put our foreboding away. For each day has enough trouble of its own. Enable every child of God to have perfect rest in God this morning. May we be on loving terms with God. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.